Be consecrated now by the word of God. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We continue through Proverbs chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. Solomon speaking to his son, and the Lord the Father speaking to the Lord Jesus as well. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. And then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid, and when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. You can just imagine for a moment, the Lord Jesus receives this from his Father. And it's part of the way he grew, is to have these things inculcated in him from his youth by his parents. Imagine him in Gethsemane, going to the cross, where he would have memorized, don't be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good. This is a wonderful comfort. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, and it isn't due to everybody. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. And sometimes you can't do it, and so the text wisely says when it is in your power to do it, especially at the end of the year when everybody and his cousin is wanting donations given. It's an important standard from the Scriptures. John 1 and verses 1 through 18 are, without any doubt, the most remarkable words in any religious book, in any place in the world or in history. There's nothing like these remarkable words that begin the fourth gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, and this is the best translation of these words, and the darkness has not, and I would add, will not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled, among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has literally exegeted him. Jesus did for God what the minister does with the Word of God. He opens up God and explains and shows him to you. Magnificent statement. No one has ever seen God, that is God in his fullness or in his essence. The only God, that is Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has been the great, great preacher. He has exegeted God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The grass does wither and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God stands forever, to which you say, hallelujah, and thanks be to God. Everybody. Our Lord, we so often sing these words. We've sung them so much. We really don't think about them as we should, and that's not right. They are so rich. They are so content-filled, a little bit like Amazing Grace. We hear it so often, and we don't think about how amazing grace is. Well, in the minutes that we have today, as we enjoy this hinge between a celebration of the birth of Christ and the beginning of a new year, we pray that you would open to us some of these words that we sing. And Lord, make them be magnificent in us. Make yourself great by them as we learn these words. And our Lord, transform us by them. We pray that the very things we have sung about the things of heaven that come to us by your word would enter into us, and that we would be changed more and more into the great heavenly one, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Okay, you could do one of two things with your bulletin today. The last printed page, which is opposite the back cover, has got the words that we're going to be looking at as I deal with Christ, not in the Advent carols that point to Christ's coming, but rather the ones that really speak specifically of his birth. And these are the words we're going to look at. And just to give you some idea of the outline, the first two, Christ and Bethlehem, that's going to be kind of an Old Testament perspective. And then the next ones, Incarnation, Emmanuel, Word of the Father, and then Light and Life, and Righteousness as well. Those are going to be things that deal with the Gospel age. And for our purposes today, Second Birth and Joy are going to make us look ahead to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can use that page if you want, or if you desire, you can turn to the opposite. It'd be actually, oh, it's right after the first page of our bulletin for worship outreach. The Lord our God calls us. Hark the herald angels sing. If you want, you can take your notes on that page as well. But do take notes, because I want these words to mean more to you. And we're going to sing this once again. There's a modern writer that I enjoy reading, and his little interesting spins on the way he deals with things. And he talks about the flesh's way of looking at things. The flesh in the Bible has nothing to do so much with this as a mindset outside of Christ is flesh. And then God's way of looking at things, which of course he gives us by his word. And I think that's kind of helpful. There's between belief and unbelief, there's two radically different ways of looking at everything. Christmas, according to the flesh, think about it a little bit, and it's kind of mysterious. People are aware that sometime in the misty past, they're not exactly sure when, a certain person was born someplace, but not probably in the United States of America, who did some really big things to help out the world, but I'm not exactly sure what they are. But I know that the way we remember this is as soon as possible after we get back from school vacation, we begin to see wreaths and trees and Santa Clauses and all of these things in stores. We spend an awful lot of money as well to give gifts, and we give gifts, and we sing these songs with words that really don't make any sense to me. And then after the day is done, when we enjoy the time with our family and the football games, then we pay for it for the next 6 months. That's kind of the flesh's way of looking at what we call Christmas. God's way of looking at Christmas is to tell us, look at the account in Matthew, look at the account in Luke. Interestingly, Mark doesn't have a birth account, but Matthew and Luke do, and John has a birth account that is just light years beyond the other two in terms of, they're all accurate, they're all the Word of God, but what it says to us about God, wow, it's amazing. And so what we're going to do is we're not going to look in a fleshly way at Christmas, we've had enough of that, but let's look from God's point of view at the words that he has used to describe the coming of Christ, and they are actually all in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which again is the first hymn that we use this morning. And what I want you to, here's what I want you to, you always tell people what you want in a sermon. Brothers and sisters, I want you to say, wow. We're not easily wowed in our culture today. I mean, you know, now it's, what is it going to be, iPhone 13 coming out? Nobody wows about new iPhones, and so we don't wow about. But I want you to wow about all of this, okay? And then with that wow, let it invigorate your faith, because that's really the purpose the Word of God has given for our faith. Okay, so we're looking at Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And this hymn was written by Charles Wesley in the 1700s, in the late 1600s, in the early 1700s. It was a terrible, terrible time of immorality. In fact, if you read about the early 1700s in England, it's very, very strikingly like it is in our culture today. Not quite as bizarre and extreme, but still pretty bad in many ways. And the Lord began to raise up preachers who boldly preached the gospel, and that's one of the big things we pray for. John Wesley was one. Charles Wesley was not, his brother, but or his cousin rather. But George Whitefield was another. In the United States, Jonathan Edwards. Okay. But the Lord also raised up hymn writers, and many of the great what we call evangelical hymns come from that period. And Charles Wesley, who was related to John Wesley, was probably the greatest of the hymn writers. And what's interesting is that fueled the religious awakening of the 18th century. And I say that for this reason. We're all prone to get discouraged with things, and I hope the service will help you get over it. One of the tremendous things that encourages me today is the outpouring of really God-centered, gospel-centered hymns, led by the Keith and Kristen Gettys and Sovereign Grace Music and so many others. And they are, in most cases, as fine as anything as you would get in the Trinity hymnal. And I firmly believe, I hope I get to see it before the Lord takes me to glory, but I firmly believe that is going to fuel a revival throughout the world. Because, folks, you cannot keep going morally and even religiously in the way we're going. Church history is a pendulum, and I think we're about as far over to this side as we can go. And eventually it's going to come back, and great hymns are going to fuel that. Okay, but that has nothing whatsoever to do with the words of Christmas. Okay, so here's what we're doing. We're going to look at this, and remember, now you're going to have 8 words, okay? 1 and 2, Old Testament perspective, bringing you to the next ones, 3, 4, and 5, in which we're going to be looking at pretty much what the gospel brings. And 6 is a segue, 7 and 8, the last day and beyond. Okay, well, you'll see all of these things in the words hark. And hark means this: stop what you're doing and listen carefully. Again, nobody stops. People don't stop for lights anymore, because they get in the way of my doing what I want to do. Hark means stop and listen, okay? So we're stopping what we're doing. We're listening to what God says. And the first of the words that stands out in this whole section is the obvious one that we sing over and over again, Christ. Very end of the first stanza, Christ with the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Pray tell, what are you singing when you use that word Christ? Well, the word that's used, and we don't use it as a curse word, the word Christ, boy, there's so many, I really do believe that while the Lord has all authority in heaven and on earth, I think he's delegated some of the phone system to him. So we'll let that ring, and I'm going to let you think to yourself of what the word Christ means. Time's up. Okay. The word Christ means anointed one. He is one set apart for a particular purpose in the providence of God that is necessary to redeem God's people. And if you took basically the bodily organs of the Old Testament and put them together, they would be part of this thing called the Anointed One who will save his people from their sins. And the three anointed offices, you've heard this, but it's important to keep them in mind. One is the prophet. Moses was not anointed, but Elisha was, and other prophets were anointed too. They were set apart for the work of proclaiming the Word of God. And later we're going to get to Jesus as the great prophet, because everything he says and does declares God, but there's the prophet. And then in this hymn, you have the priest and the king, who were both anointed, and they serve together. You obviously, the prophet, you've got to know what God says. The priest was the one who interceded for you because you were a sinner. Amen. And he offered up a sacrifice. You were a sinner. You had to be cleansed from your sin. You needed someone to pray for you. That's the priest. And the king ruled over you and defended you. I love the little children's catechism. Why do you need Christ as a prophet? Because I am ignorant. That's not designed to build up your self-esteem, but it's true. By nature, we don't know God, okay? By nature, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. By nature, I'm ignorant. Why do you need Christ as a priest? Because I am guilty, right? And you need someone that will bring forgiveness of sins. Why do you need a king? This is so precious for children, because I'm weak and helpless. And you really can't say it much better than they could be more innate, but you can't say it much better. But see how that comes in the first stanza. Hark, the herald angels, they're preaching glory to the newborn king. And then here's his priestly work. Peace on earth and mercy mild, which means God is gentle with his people. His gentleness makes us great. Mercy mild. And here's the priestly work. God and sinners reconciled. And it's not you being reconciled to God. It's God who is angry with the wicked every day being reconciled to you because of the blood of Christ. Okay? We simply surrender to that God. And God says, there's peace because of my son. So, anointed one, the anointed prophet, the anointed priest, the anointed king, the great three strands of the Old Testament woven together in Christ, the everlasting Lord. And the second word is Bethlehem. That is so fascinating. In Israel, from as far back as we can go, there were two Bethlehems. There was one, Jesus, remember, had been in Galilee, in the northern part. There was one, and even northwest from the Sea of Galilee, a place called Bethlehem Zebulun. Then there was another Bethlehem that was a little bit south of what we know of as Jerusalem, a very obscure place, but both of them were quite obscure. Now, I realize it is now about 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine someone in the 1300s predicting the specific place where Queen Elizabeth would be born. In the 1300s. Now, Queen Elizabeth was born in the 20th century, and I'm not sure exactly where she was born, but imagine someone 700 years before that predicting that a queen of this place called Britain would be born in, and that's exactly what happened. You'd say, wow, that's no coincidence. 700 years before the birth of Christ, and listen carefully. Remember, there's two Bethlehems, Bethlehem Zebulun, Bethlehem Ephrathah. From Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, because the tribe of Judah was in this area and David's relatives lived in this area. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Wow. 700 years before the birth of the God-man, the one who is from the very beginning, from eternity, as Micah says, would be born, not of all the places he could pick, not even Bethlehem Zebulun, but Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, folks, that's why when people say, why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? I can't but believe it's the Word of God. These things aren't coincidental. But here's the other thing that's neat about this. Jesus called himself, among other things, the bread or the food of life. You can't live eternally without Jesus. Bethlehem means house of bread. Jesus was born in that place that would be an emblem of what he is exactly to the world, the bread of life, the bread of the world. Okay, so those are the Old Testament strands that are at least in heart the herald angels sing. And then now let's go to the New Testament period. And the third words are Emmanuel or incarnate or incarnation. You see this at the end of stanza 2. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Now, the Godhead is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's the Son. But the Son is God. He's fully God. Okay, so veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses err, folks. They regard this as an abomination to teach that Jesus is God. But the Scriptures very clearly teach he's before all things. And by him, not all other things, but all things were created. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Here's the word. Hail the incarnate deity. Latin word for in flesh. Deity in flesh. A carnivore eats meat or eats flesh. Incarnate. Hail the incarnate deity, God in the flesh. Pleased as man with men to dwell. This is Jesus gives up the glory of heaven to come to dwell with sinners like us. And he's well pleased to do it. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Now, that's the glory of Christmas. God becomes flesh. Atheists, you want to know about God, the Lord Jesus. Now, with that, turn to the Scripture reading page, which is page 5. Let me spend just a little bit of time showing how John opens this up. This is so remarkable. In the beginning was the Word. This is speaking of Jesus. What's the Word? My words are my self-expression. The Word here is the self-expression of someone. And the Word was with God. The Son was with the Father. And the Word, not was a God, the way the Jehovah's Witnesses say, but the Word was God, and he still is. Wow. Just to begin that way, but it goes on. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, not all other things. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So clearly, Jesus is not the first created being. In him was life. Now we're coming to the other words that we have. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and it's an excellent translation, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, I want to park here a little bit and meditate on this, the language of he's God incarnate, and then as we sing in the hymn, light and life, actually the life comes first, and light to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. There's your next words in stanza 3. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. There's a, if I could put it this way, a general light in all the world that is made to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ and his power. One that's clearly in the text, the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. And God ordained that remember, God's ordination to save sinners came before he made the world. And so when he made the world, he made it so that everything in one way or another bears witness, not necessarily to the gospel, but to God himself. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And within God's general works in creation and providence, you see pictures of his care for you. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But are you not of more value to your heavenly Father than the lilies? And God has ordained that even that care of a beautiful lily, you're meant to ponder that. And say, if God cares for this plant that's not going to last very long, how much is he going to care for me as one of his children? Okay? So he's the light that enlightens every person that comes into the world. Nobody is without a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even folks in religions, it's going to be light that comes from a broken flashlight that has kind of a broken lens on it. And all these lights are just flashlights or candles. They're not the light itself. We'll get to that in a moment. But they're reflections of, or they're candles of, or in the case of religion, they're lenses that are broken. I mean, Islam and Judaism, they have a concept of one God, right? And they have a certain concept of holiness and morality and the sovereignty of God, but they're all warped. But nevertheless, they're there. And so God, there's no place that does not bear witness to God. We talk about heat in God. Think of Antarctica, and you're there, and I've always been fascinated, would love to go to Antarctica. I have no idea why, but it just fascinates me. Who can stand before his cold? See? So, okay. So he's the light who enlightens every person that comes into the world, but he is the light, the true light, not a candle, not a reflection, not a flashlight. He's the real thing. He's the source of all light. And that's known by those to whom he gives life. Life and light to all he gives, risen with healing in his wings. And let's think about that a little bit. Because again, we sing it, but what does that mean? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And he who follows me will not walk in darkness. Let's break down what that means a bit. When Jesus is born of Mary and he is in that feeding trough, that's God who took flesh, who humbled himself to become like us as a baby. That's how condescending, I don't mean this in a bad sense, that's how condescending God is, how much he humbles himself because he loves you and will redeem you. He had to be born without sin, and he was for 9 months. God, in union with developing flesh, was formed in the womb of a woman. That's awesome. You don't come up with that in the middle of the night. Why? Because he was to redeem people who, from the time of conception, were guilty of Adam and Eve's first sin. And he had to unite with all of those ages. And he's born in poverty to show there's nobody that he will neglect. And then as he grows in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, how did that come? It's amazing that the one who by the Holy Spirit gave the words we know of in the Bible would have memorized those words. He would have learned those because he had to develop, he had to grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God. And he did it in a context in which, as God, he showed perfect submission to his parents. Now that God who has all authority in heaven and on earth is the one who put himself under the authority of his earthly parents. I love the account, the account of the centurion. And he's struck, however he was struck with this, you don't know, but he says to Jesus, all you've got to do is say the word, and my servant will be made well, because I also am a man under authority. And why did Jesus do that? Because we're meant to be, folks. We're not anarchists. God has put authorities over us, and Jesus shows us the light of God by that submission. And it's interesting, Jesus shows, you can take all the elements of love in 1 Corinthians 13, and that's what you see in the Lord Jesus. Love is patient. Our Lord didn't push himself into ministry. He didn't come into the world, and we finally got to puberty, and his voice began to change. Hey, you know, I'm a man now, I'm going to do what I'm called to do. He waited. He waited another probably 17 years or so until it was the right time for his father to put him in the ministry marked out as John the Baptizer baptized him in the Jordan. He was patient. He was faithful as he stood against the devil. Here's the light of truth about how you and I stand against the devil as well. He showed that for all of us to know that we use the word of God in dealing with a very real devil. Light he gives to us in that way. Here's the light of the kindness of God. Kindness in practical expression as he heals the leper and as he goes to the widow of Nain and raises her son from the bier. As he calls out blind Bartimaeus. See, kindness, love is kind. It's specific in what it does. And he shows that light of the love of God, which is kindness. And he shows that light of the love of God, which is patient. The woman caught in adultery, and clearly she had sinned. And Jesus, because he says to her, go and sin no more. But there's that patience as he writes. Wouldn't you like to know what he wrote in the sand? But he writes in the sand when the people are castigating her. And in patience at the right time, he says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. See the kindness and the graciousness that he has towards sinners like us. That's light, folks. And there's light, obviously, in the teaching, because love is truthful. We are to speak the truth in love. And Jesus always did that. Even when he cast the money changers out of the temple, he did it in love. It's all there, folks. All of the light of God is refracted through the Lord Jesus. But there's nothing like the light of the cross. Now think of the lighthouse at Montauk. And at night, as the light comes and goes, why is it there? And people can get some idea of the seas that they're going into as they come to shore, and they know where the rocks are. And over the rough seas, folks, of our lives of failing and shame and guilt and wonderment and consternation, all of that, here the cross is a lighthouse that says, here, come to me. I mean, folks, you talk about injustice. Injustice. Where do you find more injustice than the cross? The perfectly innocent one bears the wrath of God? Talk about unfairness. That's where, at the cross, that's where these issues are resolved, and they will be throughout eternity. And then for those who just need a haven, he's a light at the cross. He says, here, come here for forgiveness of sins, right? And as we have in our text, that's the light of the justice of God, the light of the mercy of God, the light of the truth of God, the light of the power of God. In Jesus' resurrection from the dead, which is the flip side of the cross, where he rises from the dead, showing that Nothing can stop God. Not even death can stop God. The light of God, as he goes to heaven, and all these truths you read in the scriptures, he reigns from heaven. You see it in the next word in this text. Not only is it light and life, but he's the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. Now, righteousness, Jesus always did right on the earth. And that's where we get our righteousness, by grace through faith. But that's not what that's talking about here. The Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings is Christ's reign from heaven. And folks, regardless of your view of the travesty of what has happened with respect to our election in the last few weeks, Jesus does not make any mistakes at all. He is the Son who will reign in righteousness. And we're singing of that in this hymn. I don't want to go too far afield. That's why, brothers and sisters, be careful. See, you have we have flashlights, if you will, candles and lights with broken lenses in religion. I mentioned that. And Jesus is the source of all life. That's why you go to him. You want to understand love? Go to Christ and what he did and flesh it out. But be careful, folks. Jesus is the Son, and there's a lot of meteors out there, okay? The media meteors. And for a moment they glow and will titillate you with the supposed truths that they give, the erudite ones who have the answers. And as much as you can get in a worldly perspective from Jordan Peterson, he doesn't know what redemption's all about. And so it's a meteor. 20 years from now, nobody will have heard of him. Meteors in the religious world, the ones that have the media attention and others, and they titillate you with their ideas. Don't go for those things, folks. They're attractive like meteors, but they burn out very, very quickly. Superstition, of which is a whole bunch. What a scientific age we are. This is one of the things I want to deal with next month when we start dealing with responding to things. We're going to be governed by science. We are smart. You can ask Dr. Gaffey this. There's all different views of science, folks. Science is a science that takes the data that we have right now, which is frankly very little, and it comes up with a theory that will fit that amount of data. But in time, there will be data outside of the circle that will expand your thinking and will begin over a period of time to make you realize your ideas were rather primitive. So be careful of that one. But the ones that will give you the sure answers, because it's scientifically accurate. And then they go get their palms read. See, brothers and sisters, no, don't spurn science. We learn from it. But science is not God. And Jesus is. Okay. All right, anyway. But so be careful of those things. And before I get on to the other, because I do want to get, folks, don't spurn the light. That's the importance of all this. Spurning Christ, to put it very bluntly, it's plucking your eyes out. Because he is the light. He is life. He is the way, is the truth. I read a story some time back about a missionary to Hindus. And of course, Hindus believe in the sacredness of all life. They don't believe that you should kill anything. And of course, it's impossible to live like this. But the missionary was ministering to a Hindu Brahmin, which is the upper crust of the Hindu priests and leaders. These are intelligent men. There's no doubt about it. From a worldly perspective, they're very well trained, very erudite. And the missionary was trying to convince the Hindu Brahmin that you can't live without killing living creatures. And he took a microscope. And he took some of the water that the people would drink from a stream and put a drop of it on the little piece of glass that went under the microscope and had the Brahmin look at it. And he said, these living things, these amoebae and whatever, You're ingesting these things and killing them all the time. And the Brahmin priest smashed the microscope. Now that, folks, that's what our world will do with Christ, and it is doing it. Because Christ is an offense to people. They'll do everything they can to try to eliminate him from the public sphere and from your life. Yes. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness will not overcome it. Don't shun the light, folks. Look at it. Look at Christ and learn from him. And then our work as a church is to spread that light. Jesus not only says, he's the light of the world, he who follows me, right? Why do you follow him? Because he's the light. and you want to stay in the light. So I don't like to drive in Suffolk County at night. There's very little light. You want light to see where you're going. You follow Jesus. And then he says, you're the light of the world. Spread that light. Okay, so anyway, that's just, and I could go on and on and on, but I will not go on and on and on, even though I could. But that's, okay, so those are the things of the gospel age. Righteousness, which we've already mentioned, he reigns in righteousness. But this now is going to bring us to the last day. And the book of Malachi, at the very end of the Old Testament. And this is fascinating that they pick up this phrase. It's the last of the writers of the Old Testament. And notice that Malachi is speaking about judgment. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. What's he saying? Son of Righteousness conveys two things. You who clothe yourself in the righteousness of Christ by faith. He is my righteousness. I follow him and I'm dressed in him. It's only going to be victory for you in all eternity. Did you follow him? For those who don't, righteousness means from the Son of Righteousness, you may have gotten away with an awful lot of wrong in your life. But I always do right. And be sure your sin will find you out. That's the double-edged sword of the Son of Righteousness. When I was quite young, it was actually my first trip to New York. And we went to the Hayden Planetarium? Is that the one that's in the Museum of Natural History? And I was fascinated with everything, with the stars and the whole thing. And what we went to see was called The End of the Universe. And it was about the black holes and what would happen but eventually it came to what was going to happen with the sun. And the sun apparently is supposed to, at some point as it begins to use up all of its gas, begin to expand and suck in all of the planets and destroy them instantaneously. And of course, as a young person, about 10 years old, I'm watching this thing and scared to death about this happening in my lifetime. Remember that God uses even those things to teach. The Son of Righteousness who rises mercifully with healing in his wings to his people is in that text. One day he is going to come in all the expansiveness of his justice, and he will do right to the Hitlers and to the Mao Zedongs and to all in the world. There will be nothing that will not be made right. Son of Righteousness and the double-edged sword of that righteousness. And then as we continue in here along with it, we finally get to the end. He is the one, He is the one, mild he lays his glory by, the end of the stanza, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Second birth has two stages. When God changes you, he gives you a new heart, he makes you a new creature in Christ, he brings you to Christ who was raised from the dead. That's what that new birth is. When the New Testament says of Jesus, this day I've begotten you, it's speaking of his being born from the tomb. And that's a remarkable thing. Jesus, as he was in the darkness of the womb of Mary, was in the darkness of the tomb for 3 days and two nights, three nights. As he came forth from the birth canal of Mary, he came forth from that grave to a whole new existence that'll never end. And when it says, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth, I want you to think about that second stage. Because as we get older, and as so many of us know of people who have died in one way or another connected with COVID-19 this year, we've really thought a lot about mortality. And for those outside of Christ, it is a scary thing to die. But what is death for the believer? Again, as in a dark womb for 9 months, for our practical purposes, unconscious. You who die in Christ are not in a womb, but in a tomb that's dark for however many days or weeks or months or years or centuries or millennia. And then even as there was that point at which you came forth from the birth canal of your mother, there will be that coming forth from the dead when Jesus comes back, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And think about it. It is exactly like a birth. You come, you're in a whole new world. And we'll be conscious of it from that point on. But we will be as infants in glory. We'll still be able to appreciate those things, but we'll develop and grow without ever growing old in heaven. And we will age and mature without ever dying. And it will be that same analogy to this life, but without any ending to it because of Jesus, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. You know what that world is going to be? That world is going to be what you begin to sing in Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Here's the word, joyful. All ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. I like to say, joy, folks. Yes, love is the mark of heaven, to be sure. The greatest of these is love. But joy is too. I mean, Jesus comes and he says, I've come that your joy might be all filled up. And I think in glory, this is probably what joy will stand for. Jesus, our yes. Every one of those promises that you planted your feet on in this life, God, open your eyes to see Jesus as the truth and the light, and you see these promises given in the Scriptures like so many great stones through the currents of life. You see Jesus as the great lighthouse that you look to so that you come into your desired haven. Okay, all those things, you follow Jesus. And when you and I get to heaven, there will be no doubt of the truth that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And joy and glory will be that not one of all of God's promises failed you or anybody else. See? So joy that begins in seminal form here, and our joy isn't always what it ought to be, right? We have dull days and bright days. But in glory, there'll be none of that. And that joy will be Jesus, our yes for every one of the promises of God. It's not included in the hymnals of today, but there was actually written by Charles Wesley an original ending to this hymn. And notice again how these hymn writers were so gripped. They wanted the Christ who was born into the world to be born in you by the Holy Spirit. And this is that last stanza. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us your humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Now, display your saving power. Ruined nature, now restore. Now in mystic union join. Yours to ours, and ours to yours. Wow. See, that's why, folks, Christ in the Christmas carols and the Advent carols, so rich, so rich. Now, Mary's going to come to the piano. You didn't get to sit with your husband this week. We're going to sing this again. And I'll read the last original stanza to you. I'll change it a little bit when we come to it. But we're going to stand and let's sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing one more time and see if these words don't stand out to you even more. Think of the words as you sing. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Wait a moment before you do the amen and hallelujah. Here's the original last stanza. I will not sing it and wreak havoc upon you, but I will read it in a little different way. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in me your humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in me the serpent's head. Now display your saving power. Ruling nature, ruined nature, now restore. Now in mystic union join. Mine to yours, and yours to mine. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King, to which you say, Amen, Amen. And hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, our Lord, do what we have sung and prepare us for that time when in glory, joy will be a true Amen. We will say that everything you have said has come to pass, for Jesus is our yes and hallelujah, because all will perfectly praise you. Hasten the day for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Please be seated.